Help us to be faithful. Help us to understand more and more about thy love toward us, and help us to emulate that love toward those that, Lord, not only those we love, but even those that we don't love. Lord, you tell us to treat our enemies with respect. Love your enemies, you tell us, and that's a very difficult thing. It's easier to love those we love than it is those that are unlovable. Just help us to live according to thy will, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. This morning I started a message on love, the great motivator. I will continue it tonight. And we started in 1 John 4 where it says that God is love. And his love was manifested toward us so that we ought to love one another. It talks about husbands in Ephesians 5 ought to love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The greatest definition really of love is giving of yourself. If we can learn to give of ourselves rather than always taking, rather than thinking I'm number one or I'm first or I'm the most important, you say, well, none of us really think that. You'd be surprised how much we really do, even though we would never like to admit it. You know, it's like, no, that's extreme what you're saying. I think, you know, the Bible says nobody ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So, I mean, it is there. So what you have to do is become abnormal. What you have to do is become extraordinary. Because the normal is to love yourself. So we have to work on this. It's something that doesn't come natural. It comes more natural with a child. I mean, you look at the baby here, and I won't mention the name. You look at, you know, it's just exuding love. They were gone this morning, and man, I told Judy at lunch or later when we were traveling today, I said, boy, I really missed her. And just then she comes in the door, and, you know, she sees me, and she just, you know, turns around and goes the other way. I mean, that's love. And that's what a child naturally understands, and then as they grow older, they learn selfishness. If you watch television, you know what they teach? Selfishness. You go to school, you know what they teach? Hey, whoever has the loudest voice, the roughest, whoever's the bully, man, they're popular. At least historically, that's the way it's been. Now, I know there's a movement to try to squelch some of that, but there's a lot of that that goes on where people pick on other people. Now, you know, with what, you know, how some of them take vengeance out in a very extreme way, some of that has changed where it's like, whoa, man, we better just back off of this person. But if we would learn how to love, we would do so much for the gospel, so much for other people's welfare. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything that I say or agree with me as a person or agree. You don't. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about truly being concerned for one another. And that's what we've got to learn. So as we look at Ephesians, I want to look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's see. Look at verse 16. He says that he would grant you. So this is Paul's prayer for those at Ephesus, and really for you and me, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now you know how much that tells you right there. You're strengthened with might by the Spirit that lives in you, in the inner man. See, you don't want to strengthen your flesh. It's easy to do. You feed the flesh, you strengthen the flesh. What we've got to do is strengthen the inner man by the Spirit. The more you submit to the Spirit of God that's trying to lead you in the right direction, the more that your inner spirit, your inner being is strengthened. So let's go on to verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know what? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. That you may know the love of Christ. Now look at that next part. Which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You cannot understand the love of Christ in your natural mind. It has to be a spiritually minded person that understands the love of Christ. You say, well, I understand. Jesus died on the cross. Do you understand the love that God had for you by sending His Son down here? Do you realize what some people say about a God that would send His Son down here to die on a cross? How cruel that is? You see, that's somebody that doesn't have that knowledge. That's somebody that doesn't understand how much God loves all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It passeth understanding, for us to understand the depth of that love that He had for us. Listen, there was only one hope for me, and that was that God would become a man, be born of a virgin, die on a cross, shed His blood, become sin for us, and pay the penalty that each and every one of us deserved to pay. That's it. There is no other hope. You can't take the law and go, well, I'm going to keep the law. Listen, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law was the problem with the man, because the man can't keep the law. Because once you fail in one area, then that's it. You are a lawbreaker. You say, well, you can bring the sacrifices. The sacrifices weren't to take care of all your sin. The sacrifices weren't to justify the person to the point that they could go to heaven. Nobody went to heaven apart from Jesus Christ dying. They went to paradise in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't died yet. The sacrifices were to enable the person to have fellowship with God. You know what our part of our sacrifice is? Present your body a living sacrifice. That's how we have fellowship with God. Well, they had the same thing. Present your body a living sacrifice, but in that case is present your bullock a sacrifice, present your lamb, your dove, whatever it was, a sacrifice in order to have that fellowship. You want to have fellowship with God? The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and He'll forgive you. And that's all about fellowship in that first chapter of 1 John. It's very important to understand that truth. If you don't understand that truth, you'll start thinking, well, 1 John's a work salvation passage. Many of the hyper-dispensationalists teach it that way. They say, oh, well, you know, that's for the tribulation. They got to confess their sins in order to have forgiveness. We have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. No, they have forgiveness in Christ Jesus too. I mean, listen, come on. I mean, what, Christ becomes of none effect after the rapture of the church? He's just as important in the future as He is today. So let's look at another verse. Look at, turn your Bibles to 1 John again. We went through verses 8 through 12 this morning. So let me make a point on that Ephesians 3 before I move on. Only a saved, Spirit-filled child of God has the capabilities and the opportunity to understand the love of God if God reveals it to him. Now, I want to look at another point. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts off fear. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect. Perfect many times means complete. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. You know what the Bible, so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment? Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Again, if you are controlled by fear of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning. But when you graduate from fear to love. Everybody probably starts off with fear. But if all the preaching is fear, 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 oh, you better do right or God's going to get you. Well, if you don't do right, you may reap what you sow. That's just a law. But that's not the motivator. The motivator is the love of Christ. The motivator is a love that you're to have toward God. And that fear that is brought on many times by the pulpit is actually counterproductive to a good Christian walk. Because if you have people that are motivated simply by fear, that fear is going to be quenched sooner or later. Well, I'm just tired. I can't do it. I can't live up to the standard that that preacher or that person or that Christian or that individual is putting on me. I just give up. I quit. I can't do it. Love is a different type of motivator. If you'll just show your love, if you'll just say, hey, I'm going to love God because that's what He wants me to do. What does it say? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. It's very simple because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now look at verse 19. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm saying this. Everything we looked at this morning was God loving us. God loving us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. On and on and on. We looked at all those verses. The whole point in that is, He loved us first. Now we ought to love Him. You want to live for God? Learn how to love Him. How does He say about Christ? How does He say about the husband? Love your wife. Even as Christ also loved us and did what? He gave. He gave. He gave. That is the whole point on love. Giving of yourself. I am a selfish person. I'm just telling you. Do you know you may not have seen that selfishness? Why? Because I work on it. I work on saying, hey, I have got to give. Now, my problem is, you know, you can have a tendency to give too much. You can have a tendency of saying, like I told, I need a day off eventually. I mean, a day where I just say, you know, I mean, all these preachers, man, I don't take Monday. Monday, nothing. Nobody contacts me on Monday. My phone rings on Monday, I'm going to answer it. Somebody needs to meet on Monday, I'm going to meet with them. I don't know how to balance that yet. Because how do you shut it down? The problem is burnout. The problem is I've got a lot of friends that have burned out in the ministry. I'll tell you, Brother Sal up in Toledo, Ohio, he'll have no problem. He took a sabbatical for a year and a half and left it with his two sons-in-laws. Said, it's yours. He told me, he says, listen, you know, it's going to be a rude awakening because it was on him, on him, on him. He has a big monster church up there in Toledo. But he told me personally, he says, and he had no problem telling anybody, I burn out. I got to disconnect. I didn't disconnect. I told you I had, and I'm not pleading for that right now. I'm just trying to get you to understand something too. You have to be balanced. You can't be a person that gives away everything that you ever make. You understand, and I'm talking about my time, but I'm talking about, let's say, money. You can't give everything away. You can't do that. It's wrong to do that. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the parents ought to lay up for the children. There's nothing, and I've told you that before, there's nothing wrong with having, and you should have an inheritance for your children. That's what you should try to do. Judy's mom and dad were as frugal as they come, but they had a license plate that was on the front of their little motorhome, and it's a little one. I mean, I don't know, 20 feet. I mean, it was not a monster, but 20, it says, spending our children's inheritance. You know, but they didn't. They didn't. I mean, it was just a joke, but listen, the point is that's what you're supposed to do. So you can give and outgive. It can burn you out. It can be the point where you give so much and you get hurt so much, you just throw your hands up and say, hey, I quit. Teachers have that problem. Teachers give their life to their children in that class, and then one thing. I'll tell you a story. So I taught fifth grade. When I first started out in 1984, I took over the class that they ran the teacher off. Most of the students in there were students of the teachers. And these kids are 50 years old now. No, not that old. 45. I mean, some have died of cancer. Some have, it's just amazing to think how old I am. But I taught them in fifth grade. I remember I had one boy in there. He was always, always causing problems. I convinced them I had eyes in the back of my head. What I'd do is I would be saying something. I would turn. I would see him move. And I know he was up to something. And I would just keep turning. I'd write on the board and I'd say, I won't say his name. You have a tally. Put a tally on the board. And I've been turned around for 4 or 5 seconds. And they're like, he has eyes in the back of his head. Well, one day, this young boy, he has his hands in his desk. And he's playing with something while he's not supposed to be. So I walk back there and I take his arm and I pull his hand out. And he's got a hold of a toy in there. And I just go like that. And I knock the toy out of his hand. Well, he waits for his dad to be chewing him out about something. And he brings up that instance. I was brought in. This guy was an investigator for Alabama. He's gone on to be with the Lord. With the Alabama, with somebody. He was an investigator. And he told me, he said, it's like me investigating these child abuse cases. I love those kids. I gave my life for those kids. And that's what he said. That broke my heart. Now, let me tell you what can happen to me. This is 1985. I can get bitter. I can say, if that's what they think, then I'm just done with this class. I'm not going to give. And then it would ruin me. I was upset. You couldn't tell in that room. I just looked at him and I said, listen, I'm sorry. I said, he had his hand in the desk. I popped his hand. I thought nothing of it. I thought I was teaching him a lesson. You're right. I was out of line. And yeah, that can be abuse. I mean, listen, he didn't even have a red spot on his hand. If it was abuse, it would have been like, here, hold on right there. I'm going to go get my ruler and we'll pop you. It was just a spur of the moment, but it didn't matter. You can be hurt. What do you do with it? When you love, you're vulnerable. You know why a lot of people never love? They don't want to be vulnerable. They don't want to be hurt. They don't want to expose themselves to the pain that they've had time and time and time again, especially with family members. It is hard to do. Let's go on with the verses. We love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. You want to come and tell me how much you love God? Don't have all that vitriol spewing out of your mouth for your brother or sister, neighbor, spouse. By the way, married couples, a lot of them in here. You can't come up and say, well, I just fell out of love. Do you know that love is a choice? That's all it is. How do you know love's a choice? Husbands, commandment, love your wives. Three times, husbands, love your wives. Let me ask something. If it's not a choice, how can you be told to do it? You're told to do it because it is a choice. If you listen, there are people that have talked to me and they say, hey, I never should have married this woman. We weren't really in love. I never should have married him. And they got two children. This is one particular, they got two children. I never should have married her. I'm looking at him, I said, do you know that you have two children and it is the epitome of selfishness if you don't put those children in front of your desire to go and commit adultery with this other woman. Because it's a choice. And you know what I said more after it didn't go well with that comment? I said, and you know another thing, it doesn't matter whether you love her or not. You ought to learn to love her because you're commanded to love her. And you married her and she's your wife. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Now, let me back it off. I really said, because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. I was not aggressive. It's just you're preaching, you get a little more aggressive with the story. I was kind. I was considerate, but I was firm. I told him and I've told other people, look, it's not a matter of, you know, here's the point. When you go into marriage, you better believe it is for a lifetime. And listen, there are people that get divorced. Don't think that somehow divorced people are a second-class citizen. Absolutely not in reality. Let's say it's a sin. So is lying, stealing, murder, adultery, rape. Fornication, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm talking about sexual sins now. So is all of that. And guess what? If it is a sin, you can still have forgiveness. And what do? You look at the situation and you move on. You say, Lord, I shouldn't have gotten divorced. Lord, I shouldn't have done this or shouldn't have done that. But Lord, I trust you to take care of me and the situation, and I ask for your forgiveness. And then you move on. I never advise anybody get divorced. However, that is not to say that nobody should ever get divorced. There are reasons for divorce. And God looks at it, and He understands our human nature. You know, God divorced Israel. Now, you know, there's, you know, pastor. You know, the bishop must be the husband of one wife. I get it. I think that's sort of out of context, but everybody says, well, that means he can only be married once. Probably not, is not the verse. He's to have a good report in the community. And a divorced man, it's hard to give advice to married couples if you've been divorced. It's hard to say, I never advise divorce. Oh, except in my case when I got divorced, you know. You see what I mean? It's like hypocrisy there. It's tough. Let me just explain my position on husband of one wife. Do you know that I do not try to be the husband of any other wife in here but one? You understand? I am the husband of one wife. You wives, if you came up to me and you said, hey, what do I need to do? I'd look at you and I'd say, well, you need to talk to your husband about that. Well, wait a minute. Why? Because I'm not your husband. I am to be and act as the husband of one wife. Look at the verses. Not a striker, not this. Those are actions. You know what the husband of one wife is? It's an action. It's not a state of being. Just telling you my thoughts. Now, if somebody asked me on a questionnaire, have you only been married once? Yes. Because that's all I've been married. Okay? That's my first wife, last wife, middle wife. So on, wife. Okay? I get that. Because it's important in society. But the verse that's used, I believe, is taken out of context. Listen, I'm a Bible teacher, so I don't look at stuff like everybody else. I don't go, oh, well, you know, everybody says this, therefore it is. What I do is I look at it and I study it and I pray about it. And I say, you know what the bigger problem is? The bigger problem is not a divorced man. That's an evangelist going around preaching. That's not the bigger problem. The bigger problem is when the pastor starts butting in to the affairs of other people's marriages and acts like the husband of this one and that one. Do you know there are some pastors that you got to come and you got to ask them whether to buy a car? What kind of car? Or this or that? That is not my responsibility. And by the way, I don't want nothing to do with it. I got enough problems trying to figure out the tile that's got to go on the wall or the floor. Okay? Or the color of the paint that Judy picked out that was banana. So a carpenter came in, looked at that color on the wall and went like this. And I saw, so later on I went, yeah, we're going to change the color. And the woman looks at her husband and says, yeah, we can go ahead and make fun of it in front of them because they're going to change the color. And I'm like, you guys are a bunch of jerks. Yeah. Oh yeah. They, you know, it was ironic what this woman would say. But it's hard to come by a carpenter. Listen, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Love is the great motivator. It'll create commitment, faithfulness, loyalty. That's what it does. Now, I'm talking on a human level. Love creates commitment. Now, I want to give you a scenario. When you know, husbands, you can go to your wife, you can try this out tonight, and you go to her and you say, listen, I have been faithful to you, except. Do you know the next words out of your mouth are life, death, and whether you're going to go to the hospital that night? Faithfulness is 100% of the time. That's what love is. Love is a commitment. You've got to be committed to that marriage. You've got to be committed that, and some of you say, you've got to be committed to the asylum. Just kidding. Nobody ever says that. Nobody ever thinks that. It's commitment. It's faithfulness. It's loyalty. By the way, you won't ever hear me talk bad about my wife. You know why? Because it's wrong. You're to be loyal to your spouse. She may want to kill me at times, but she is not going to tell you bad things about me. She won't even tell you my feet stink. Nope, right? Maybe won't say it, right? Okay. She's like, do I say yes or no to that question? And the preacher should never bring his family into the conversation from the pulpit. That's only if it's a daughter or son. I learned that lesson later in life. The reason we have such a hard time living a faithful Christian life is because we don't understand love. That's it. That's what I want you to get today. If you can get that understanding of loving God, it'll change everything about your relationship. Because if you're living because of fear, and you're always thinking of the fear, oh, God's going to strike me down, strike me dead. And by the way, do this too. Because I talk to a lot of people, and somebody will say, well, I guess it wasn't the will of God, because God put a speed bump in their path, or a brick wall. Don't do that. Do you know what happens if I have a brick wall in front of me? I'm either going to climb over, walk around, and look for the door. That's it. You say, well, no, it's not the will of God because every brick wall is of God. No, a lot of brick walls are the devil. A lot of brick walls are self-made. A lot of brick walls are induced by other humanity that you come in contact with. And you've got to look. I'll give you an example. That house over there took us forever to start. We're on the downhill slope. You know, should I have quit early on? I know God wanted us near this church because that's who I am. I have never lived more than about 2 minutes from the church. And in Niceville, if you live 2 minutes from the church, you better get a fixer-upper. And even that, I mean, let me tell you my philosophy is, I'm not going to buy something that somebody else has fixed. I've opened too many walls in my lifetime. And if they have renovated it, you don't know if they cut all the corners unless you know who it is that renovated it. And I don't know anybody down here. I don't trust any of them. Bunch of crooks and thieves. Just kidding. Look at Galatians 5, we'll start in verse 22. Love is the first mention of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And by the way, it's singular fruit. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit and go, I'm going to go pick and choose which one I want. The fruit of the Spirit is ninefold. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. You want to have fruit? That's your fruit. You know what it talks about, and I don't think I'm going to go over it tonight, but it talks about the works of the flesh, plural. And it's a plural word, because it's the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Right there, the fruit of the Spirit. I want to have that fruit in my life. Every one of us should strive to have that fruit in our lives. Because it's so very important to have that. People ask me, how do you walk in the Spirit? My answer, let God develop in you the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Let Him develop that in you. And as He develops that in you, that's how you walk in the Spirit. Many refer to 1 Corinthians as the book on love. I think it's evident that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to turn there, is a much better book on love. 1 Corinthians talks about charity. Charity is a whole different topic. Charity is not just giving things to the poor. He says, you know, though I give everything, you know, to the poor and have not charity, I am nothing. So charity isn't just giving to the poor. Paul severely rebuked the Corinthian church in his first epistle. Remember that in first chapter 5, you know, man has his father's wife, and chapter 3, the carnality, and he rebukes them in 1 Corinthians. In his first epistle, and he explains himself in the next epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 4, he explains himself here. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. He said that you may know the love that I have more abundantly to you. That's why he wrote what he wrote. You know, sometimes you have to hear hard things from people in order to get the truth. But would you rather have the truth or be lied to? I'm not going to tell anybody. Somebody says to me, well, I'm a Mormon, and they believe the Mormon doctrine. I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to say, well, you know, it's all right. God loves everybody. You'll be all right. I'm going to tell them what I know about the Mormon church. I wrote a tract on the Mormon church. It's been out of print for several years. But in there, I compared, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of that. And you have to be honest with people. You say, well, then they're not going to like you. They may love me one day. I know standing at the great white throne judgment, I don't want to be responsible for what happens to them. I'm closing on 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn to chapter 12. Like I said, I started out my ministry teaching in fifth grade. It's amazing to watch those young people as they matured. I was a very strict. I taught them how to march. I had come out of the military, 3 years Penn State, just got right with God, and then I started teaching. That was a recipe for strictness. I could leave that room. In the last day, we're having the party the next day. I remember looking at him and I just said, I have to leave for a little while. Don't ruin tomorrow. That's all I said. There was not a peep out of him while I was gone. because they already knew that I had probably cameras in the room or something. You know, I was watching everything. I was Big Brother at the time. I don't know. But I wrote down 4 comments. Teachers are strict because they love their students. I believe that. Parents are strict because they love their children. Preachers preach on sin because they love their listeners. Christians are hard on themselves because of their love for others. It's okay to be hard on yourself. Just be realistic. The result of this is evident, especially when I was in the school ministry. But look at 2 Corinthians 12:15. Paul writes and he says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." You have to realize it can be a very lonely thing to be a pastor. I'm not very lonely. I'm not. I'm just, first of all, the church, you guys are great. Literally, I don't say that tongue in cheek. I don't say that facetiously. I don't say it to blow smoke in your ear. I just say it because I mean it. I'm also engaged in the community. I mean, they want sometimes, you know, I use it as an outreach. That poem the other day, I don't know, you guys see it on Facebook or on, yeah, it's on Facebook. Anybody see it? I mean, at the end I said, listen, this started out with green eggs and ham, but it's about the great creator I am. And I mean, you know, those people heard about the Lord. That's important. That's my outreach. That's a part of the outreach. One of the things is the pulpits are what changed this country with the revolution. That's a book I just finished the other day. We've lost that because we want to keep our tax-exempt status. Johnson did that. The 501c3. Do you realize not one church has ever lost their 501c3 status? Do you realize how many churches get politically involved in a very big way? I mean, listen, I used to be an auditor, and, well, that was the school system, but I, you know, we went to the Alabama Board of Education there in Montgomery, Alabama. I audited them. I walked in a door, and there were all these, they were using the printing presses to print these signs for this political candidate. So I asked my boss, I said, I walk in the door and they got all these political signs. I said, he says, you need to go in the front door instead of the back door. In other words, close your eyes. I was like, that is terrible. Because the responsibility of a CPA is you're supposed to be a watchdog of sorts. They're not allowed to break the law, and you got to disclose that. Fortunately, I wasn't a CPA at the time, and I just write it up, and they do whatever they want with it. But I'm just telling you, listen, just be careful what you think about the church. I've got all the do's and don'ts for churches. I'll get it out to you sometime. The church should be doing a lot more politically, because if we allow our city to go in the wrong direction, it's our fault. You stand up and you be heard. You don't think, yo, I'm a Christian, I can't get involved. No, you must get involved. The problem is we have dissolved ourselves of any responsibility, and look at where we are as a country. Get involved, get engaged, speak up, learn the issues, do whatever you can do. Listen, there is no candidate that's going to be perfect. I know that because nobody in here has run yet. And you wouldn't be perfect either. But let's do what we can to influence people for the goodness that is God. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Let's all stand together.